Why don't we come before God in prayer again and ask for his help as we come to Mark chapter 9. Lord, we pray now as we come to your word that your word would be our guide, that your spirit would be our teacher, Lord, that we would learn with open hearts today. And not just learn interesting things, but Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts, that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus, so that in all things, as we eat or drink and whatever we do, Lord, your glory would be our supreme concern. Amen. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 9, you could go back to that if you'd like to follow along. But really, I'd like to start with a couple of other famous lines. You might recognize these. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Have you read those or heard those words recently? Perhaps you've read them to a loved one. Perhaps you've read them to yourself, or someone has read them to you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I wonder if, as you heard those words recently, you've asked yourself, how is that possible? To walk through the valley of the shadow of death, to walk through life's dark shadows, dark trials, and wonder without fear. Have you ever wondered how it's possible to walk through that kind of thing without worrying, without fearing, without being terrified, and without with the same kind of confidence that the psalmist seems to write there in Psalm 23. How do we walk through the valleys of the shadow of death, the darkness of the world, without fear and trembling? Or maybe you've read other verses recently, maybe Matthew chapter 28, right at the end of that, and you've heard the Lord Jesus tell his disciples and tell us to go to the ends of the earth and teach people, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach them all he's commanded, to disciple people, to teach them to follow Jesus. And as you've read that command, you thought, how? How do I do that? Because I struggle enough to go next door and knock on my friend's door and say hello to them, and let alone share the gospel with them. It's awkward enough, isn't it, with neighbours sometimes, or with colleagues, or with family, with people that we love, who we long to share the gospel. But how? Perhaps we lack the courage to do that. Evangelism can do that, can't it? It can expose us. It can feel like a little death. You know, it can feel like risking the relationship. It can take something that really it's something that takes a lot of courage, can leave us feeling overwhelmed or intimidated. It can feel impossible, can't it? So walking through the valley of the shadow of death, how do we do that on our own? And what about going next door and sharing the gospel, let alone to the ends of the earth? How on earth do we do that on our own? Well, the disciples, just before the story that we've read today, had heard Jesus say something similar to those two passages that we've read. They'd heard him say that he was the Christ, that he would, because of that, that he would go and die and be raised to life again 3 days later. They had no idea what on earth he meant, but they'd heard him say that the Messiah, Peter just said, yes, you are the Messiah, and Jesus said, well done, you're right. The Messiah, the King, the promised one from God, that he would die. That's what Jesus had told them. But not only that he would die, but that also, if they wanted to follow him, they needed to pick up their crosses and walk after him. Jesus has said some radical things in the verses before the transfiguration. So imagine what Peter and the other disciples were going through. Imagine them hearing, after all that they'd seen, after the baptism, do you remember that? Where they heard the voice of God the Father say, this is my Son whom I love. After they'd heard that and then seen him do wonderful things, things like you would expect the King of the universe to do, you know, things like healing people who couldn't be healed, casting out demons that just couldn't be cast out, teaching in a way that people had never heard before. This Jesus really was the real deal. He really was the Messiah who'd come to fix everything. And then he says he's going to die. That just doesn't compute for Peter. Maybe it doesn't compute for us as well. Maybe we're just used to it. But think about it. Kings who come to win and defeat our enemies, surely they don't die, don't they? That's the opposite of what they do. Kings who come to fix everything should live and live forever and win over absolutely all of our enemies. And the biggest enemy is death. So how can the king who's supposed to fix everything die? How can that make sense? And so Peter turns to Jesus and starts to rebuke him. Do you remember that? Embarrassing period for Peter. He turns to Jesus and rebukes him, says, no, takes him aside and says, no, it can't be like that. You're the Messiah. You're not supposed to die. You must have something wrong. And then Jesus rebukes him. Do you remember? He says, get behind me, Satan. So imagine what Peter's feeling. He has recognized Jesus for who he is, but now has heard that he's going to die. And that if Jesus is going to die, then to follow him means also to die. To pick up your cross and walk after him, Jesus says. And so imagine what's going through Peter's heart and the other disciples' hearts. Imagine the confusion. Imagine the kind of valley of shadow of death that's just descended over them, the darkness. Thinking, how can this happen? I just don't understand it. Why would this happen? And perhaps they're beginning to doubt. Doubt whether Jesus is really somebody worth following. Whether they really want to be in on this discipleship thing. Whether they really want to follow Jesus as king. You can imagine all of those doubts and questions and struggles. And how on earth am I ever going to have the strength to pick up a cross and walk after him? And what does that even mean? All of those kind of questions swirling around in their heads and perhaps in ours too as we try and follow Jesus. And so Jesus says to them, all right, what you need is a good long walk. A good long walk with me. Come for a walk. That's what Jesus says to them. In verse 1, truly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death. It won't be long until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then he says, come on, a walk with me. So that's what we're going to do today. I think what we need to see if we're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death without fear is that we're not walking alone, but we're walking with Jesus. And if we're going to walk next door and knock on the door and talk to our neighbours, if we're going to go to the person next door to us in the staff room or to our family close to us, and maybe we'll see them in a few weeks at Christmas time, and if we're going to have the courage to share the good news with them, to go through that little death of risking our relationships, of risking our reputation, of risking feeling terrible and struggling, if we're going to risk that, well, then we must do it with Jesus. We can only bear it. We can only do it if we walk that road with Jesus. So let's do that this morning. We'll walk up the mountain and by God's grace, we'll see at least a glimpse of what they saw. So what did they see? I want us to see three things this morning. Three that they saw up the mountain. And then if we have time, we'll see how many we can see when we get back down the mountain into the dark valley. Well, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. That's verse 2. What did they see? First of our three things, they saw transfiguration. The second I want you to see is the significance of that. And the third is an affirmation. And those things are all seen in kind of what we see and what we hear and who we see. So the first is what they see. They see a transfiguration. The second, you'll see the significance of all of that and of what Jesus is doing when we see who's on the mountain with him. And then we're going to hear something from God. So what do we see? Who do we see? And what do we hear? And how is that going to help us in the valley? Well, what do they see? They see Jesus transfigured. Just imagine them. They're going up. It's probably, I've lost the name of the mountain. Hermon, probably Mount Hermon, which is about 9,000 feet tall, three times the size of Snowdon. So it's a fair old walk. It's probably taken them at least all of the day if they made it to the top. But I don't know. However far up they went, it was going to be a beautiful view, wasn't it? You can imagine them getting there perhaps around evening time with the sun setting over the valleys beneath, over the sea in the distance. You could see a long, long way from Mount Hermon. And so imagine that, sun setting, pink, beautiful sky, all of that around them, just a beautiful, breathtaking view. But they see something else which is far more beautiful, far more eye-catching. They see the Lord Jesus transfigured. They see him changed. Now, put up your hand if you've used the word transfiguration or transfigured in the last week, apart from if you read this to somebody or read it. You've used the word transfigured? Okay, good. Put your hand up if you've used it in your life, apart from if it was to do with this passage. No, it's not really a word that we use, is it? That's because it comes from a Latin word that we just don't use much, but we use the Greek equivalent a bit more often, maybe not too often, but it's the word metamorphosis. That's what this word is. So Jesus goes up the mountain with his disciples, carpenter, you know, rough-handed, regular-looking, nothing particularly special about him, Isaiah says, except that they knew, they'd seen some things that he did, but his appearance was just not much different to any plain old one of us. But when they go up, they see him transfigured and he becomes completely different. In other accounts, you hear it's his face that shines, as well as his clothes that here become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Jesus is transformed, metamorphosized. That's the same word that we use for caterpillars, isn't it? If you're a gardener, you know those caterpillars that come and munch through all of the things that you've been desperately trying to grow. We planted an apple tree in November, and it gave us 3 beautiful apples this summer. But I almost didn't get anything. I caught an enormous caterpillar on the trunk of that, a really huge one, beautiful. Well, it was kind of ugly in its beauty, you know, green and with lots of spikes and horns and strange things. Managed to get rid of it, and then the children played with it, probably tortured it to death or something. But I don't know where it went, but it didn't eat our apple tree. Those caterpillars are irritating, aren't they? They're frustrating and annoying until, at some point in their life cycle, they decide to suspend themselves from a stick or a branch or something, and then they wrap a cocoon around themselves, a chrysalis. And then a few weeks, a few days later, I can't remember my primary school biology lessons too well, but sometime later, the caterpillar's metamorphosized, isn't it? It's the same old caterpillar underneath, but it's not quite as you knew it before. It's beautiful. And nobody wants to pick that away and kind of give it to children to torture. Maybe a few, if there are some among you who like to stick pins in them and keep them in books and do strange things like that. But usually we just enjoy looking at beautiful caterpillars that have turned into butterflies. They seem plain and frustrating and irritating at the beginning, but once you see what they really are, they're beautiful. That's what's happening with these people here. But on a much bigger level, they're seeing Jesus, regular Jesus that they knew, but transformed, metamorphosized. They're seeing it's the same Jesus deep down as it always has been, but they're getting a little peek past the curtain, like that Christmas hymn says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Do you remember that? We'll sing that before too long. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. This is God standing before them. They get a little peek behind the curtain and see who he really is, that he is transfigured, transformed before them. But it's not just them. So it's not just him who's transfigured, it's them too. Peter's changed by this. Let me read to you some verses from his second letter to Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And think of Peter's transformation from somebody who is a bit of a coward, but who puts his foot in it, you know, who says something every time he's terrified and tries to play the big man, but who was terrified in front of a little servant girl in the dark, who denied Jesus time and time again. But then a few weeks later, after the cross and resurrection, he's transformed. Well, where did that transformation begin? I think Peter gives us a clue. In his second letter, chapter 2 Peter 1, verse 16, says this: "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." When was that, Peter? "For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." You see where it all began, in a sense, for Peter? I think it begins here. This is the moment that he begins to see who Jesus really is. And it doesn't just transform his vision of Jesus, but it transforms him as well. It changes him. It begins to change his life from somebody who's a coward, from somebody who puts his foot in it, who rebukes Jesus, to somebody who bows before him, who takes up his cross and follows him with great courage. It transformed Peter, transfigured, metamorphosized him, but not just the people who were there seeing it. It transforms anybody who comes to Jesus and sees him. Let me read to you Paul's words. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Listen and see if you can hear the kind of transfiguration picture that he's using. He says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That word he used there, transformed, is the same word as transfiguration. It's metamorphosis. You see what he's saying? He wasn't there on the mountain. He didn't see it with his own eyes that day. But he met Jesus. And by faith, that veil was taken away. He's telling us a bit about Moses as well. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this veil was taken away. He saw Christ's glory, saw him for who he really was. And that transformed him. and keeps transforming him as he keeps on looking to and seeing Jesus. Do you see what's happening? Do you see that they walk up the mountain and see Jesus? And Paul says also he's by faith walked up that mountain and seen Jesus. The Spirit has shown him. He's seen the glory of Christ, and that's changed him. I wonder if that has happened to you this morning, at some point in your life. Are you somebody who's been transfigured? You know, it's the same you underneath, sort of, but you're just completely different now because you've seen the Lord Jesus. Are you somebody who's been transfigured, who's been transformed? You see, Jesus' inner substance is the same, but that outward appearance changes. Well, has that happened to you? Have you seen who he really is? You could ask questions like this to maybe see whether it has happened. Are you, this morning, are you somebody who, I don't know, compared to this time last year, as we're coming up to Christmas time, are you this morning somebody who not just has more church in your life, but somebody who has more of the love of Jesus in your life? Not just somebody who comes along to more meetings and reads your Bible more frequently, but somebody who longs to know Jesus more. Not just to read the Bible as a routine, but to meet Jesus as you read Scripture. Are you somebody whose values have been coming more into line with Jesus' values? Do you love what he loves more than last year? Are you growing to see what he sees and see the world as he sees it, to hate what he hates? Are you somebody who's growing to be more like Jesus, to glow like he does as you see his glory? Well, if not, if you're thinking, I'm not really sure that I am, well, then this is really the place for you to stop and to pray and to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to see you. We can't go up that mountain that same day, but you've given us your Spirit. So would you give me your Spirit today? You could pray that. Would you give me your Spirit today to see Jesus, that I would be transformed, not just in my mind, in my thoughts, but in my life and everything that I do and love and set my heart upon? Have you been transformed by seeing the Lord Jesus? Well, the second thing, what do we see? Not just Jesus, but we see who else is there. And this is really significant. In verse 4, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Well, what's going on there? Well, Mark, who wrote this, is telling us who Jesus is. See, he's there with Elijah and with Moses, and Peter gets it wrong. Mark wants us to see something different to what Peter saw. Peter sees three men, three equals, and so he says, right, let's build three tents. He doesn't really know what else to say, so he just says something. Let's build three tents. Why? Well, because here are three great men, perhaps Peter thinks. Here are three people that God has used in the past and in the present. Elijah, the first of the great prophets of the Old Testament. You know, when he would come and speak to people, he would say, God's words, thus says the Lord. And Elijah would speak and people would listen. Well, who was Moses? Moses was the great father of the law, wrote a huge chunk of the Old Testament. And so all of the ways of the Israelite people, the law of God is known to us because of Moses. So do you see the law and the prophets? These are the two great characters of the Old Testament. And then here comes Jesus and he's with them. One, two, three. Or so Peter thinks. No, that's not what we are supposed to see. I don't think that's what Mark wants us to see at all. That it's just three great men, as if Jesus was just a good teacher. No, who is this? Well, these are two moons and the sun. Did you see that? Do you remember, maybe in the old stories from the Old Testament, that Moses would go up the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he would meet with God, and his face would glow, like the moon does. You know, when the sun shines on it, the moon glows. And then he would come down the mountain. He'd have to wear a veil because it was too startling for the people, so they couldn't handle the brightness and the glory. But after a while, that would fade away. Because he was a moon, right, the glory didn't come from him. It was reflected through him. And that was reflected in his work as well, in the law. As we read the law, as we know and get to know God's commands for us and for his people of Israel, we see God, don't we? We see his light in the word. And that makes us think, well, where's that light coming from? And it helps us meet God. So the same with the prophets, that Elijah would come and say, thus says the Lord. And they would hear God's words. And as they did that, they weren't supposed to worship Elijah. They were supposed to see him, see his light, and wonder where's that light coming from, and see God. And come and worship him and be more faithful to him. But where is the light coming from on this mountain? Did you see? We've looked at it already. The light isn't coming from, I don't know, from God when the cloud comes down so that Jesus reflects it. No, the light is coming from Jesus. Did you see that? He's not just an equal 1, 2, 3 with them, you know, somebody who's a moon to reflect a bit of God's light. No, he is the light. You pull back that curtain, take away that veil of flesh, and you see that Jesus is the one who is the God that Moses met on the mountain. It was Jesus' light that Moses was reflecting. It was Jesus' word that Elijah was speaking. And so who on earth is this on the mountain? This is the great God of highest heaven. This is the one that Elijah and Moses point to. No, we don't just build 3 tents as if they're 3 great men. No, we fall down on our faces and we worship them. Because this is not one who just lives in a little tent. This is the one who dwelt in the tabernacle, the one who dwelt in the temple. This is God himself meeting them on the mountain. Let's pause and just apply that to ourselves. Let me ask you, are you a moon in your life? Are you somebody who, like Moses, like Elijah, like Peter, like Paul, like all Christians who've gone before us, are you somebody who takes in God's light and then shines it out to the world? Are you a moon for the Lord Jesus, so that when people look at your life, when they hear your words, they look at you and they say, where is that light coming from? And then as they ask that question, they see where the light's coming from. They see the Lord in you and through you and come and meet him. Are you a moon like Moses, like Elijah? Do you realize you have that privilege? That thing that we do when we try and knock on a neighbor's door, when we try and share the gospel and it's really awkward. Do you realize how glorious that is? How that's an opportunity for people to see the moon rising. It's been a very dark night for many people, but they see the moon rising and they say, where's that light coming from? And through you, they see and meet the light of the world. Well, it's really significant who they meet, but there's one other person that they meet and then something they hear from him. Did you see that? Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Who is that cloud? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you know this is God the Father. This is the Shekinah glory, they call it. This is the glory cloud of God that was in the temple. But then about 400 years ago, before this left the temple, when the people were taken away in exile to Babylon, and it hadn't come back. This, if you were, imagine, down in the valley, one of the regular people of Israel, you've got good grandparents and good parents, they've told you all the old stories of the Old Testament, of that cloud leading them out of Egypt, of that cloud coming down to the tabernacle and then the temple, of that cloud dwelling with them, where God was with them and they were his people. And then it went because of their sin. Imagine you'd heard all of those old stories, and then here you look up on that night and you see a cloud again come down over a mountain. I wonder if you might remember and think, what is going on here? Who is up that mountain? Well, do you see the significance of that? This is God coming and saying, listen to my son. Like you might remember from the baptism earlier in Mark's gospel. No, this is another time where the Father comes and speaks and says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. You see, he's not just 1, 2, 3, Moses, Elijah, Jesus. He's something completely different. This is God's own son. And when he says that he's going to go to a cross and to die, however little we understand that, however strange that seems, Peter, listen to him. When he says, pick up your cross and follow me, if you want to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give it up for me, you'll gain it. When he says those kind of things, listen to him. When he invites you to go to all of the world and to make disciples, when he says that I will be with you to the very end of the age, as you go and do that, listen to him. As he says, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will guide you. My rod and staff will comfort you. Listen to him. This is my own son. Do you hear? Do you see that affirmation? Jesus needs to hear that. It's not just us who need to hear. Jesus needs to hear it too. Because what's he about to do? Well, he's about to walk back down this mountain and into a very, very dark valley. Not just into the story that we read, but he's about to walk down into the valley of the shadow of his own death. He needs to hear, as he goes to the cross, the place. Do you remember the place where he'll say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where he'll cry out in darkness, that dark spiritual judgment darkness. As he goes to the cross and dies in that darkness, crying out, screaming out to his Father, he needs to remember these words, that he is the Son, that this is what God wants him to do, This is his Father's will. This is where he's going. And so he goes, and do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane says, not my will, but yours. He trusts that his Father has a good plan, and he puts himself into his Father's hands and walks into the valley of the shadow of death for us and with us. So who is this Jesus? Well, he's the one who is God in all of his glory. Who is he? Well, he's not just another messenger. No, he is the one who is the Word, who is God himself, come to speak to us, to be with us, and the one who's come to die for us, the Son, who we must listen to. Well, how does that help us? Let's think for a few moments of what this story teaches about living in the valley with the Lord Jesus. Did you see that story? They come down, back down the mountain to the disciples. They see a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Immediately the crowd, when they saw him, gather around Jesus. And he says, what are you arguing about? Someone from the crowd said, teacher, I brought to you my son, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Just imagine the horror of that situation for this father and his son. You hear later on that it's not just that it's a deaf and mute spirit, that it keeps throwing him into fire and water. So imagine that when they go to the beach to play, and the son just runs with all of his strength into the water, not to play, but to try and drown himself. Every time they put on the kettle for a cup of tea, he tries to open the lid and stick his hand into it. Every time they put a fire on to warm themselves, he's trying to jump into it. And beyond all of that horrible suffering, seeing your little boy do that from birth, on top of all of that, he can't speak to tell you about the anguish in his own soul, in his heart. And he can't hear. So every time you as a father try and comfort him, he can't even hear you. Imagine what it would be like for that boy to be trapped in that horror. Imagine what it would be like for the father to be witnessing that day after day after day and not even be able to comfort his little one. Imagine the horrible suffering. And then we don't really need to imagine it, do we? We see it around us in our world. We maybe experience it in our own lives. Suffering like this that you just can't seem to get free of, that feels like an inky, dark valley of a shadow of death that just never ends. The suffering in our world is really deep, isn't it? And it's really hopeless. And isn't it a tragedy when people come to the church and we can't offer help? These disciples couldn't offer them anything. I wonder why we often turn people away or people find few answers in the church. Perhaps because we're too busy. We already have our diaries full of church people, so that we don't have time for other people. Perhaps we're just lacking in courage. There could be any number of reasons why people don't come to us for help in the deepest of suffering. Why perhaps they turn against God and say that he can't be there. God can't be like that. Well, the church is frustrated, isn't it? I wonder if you feel that frustration of looking out into the world, of seeing so much suffering, of not really knowing how to do it. Well, Jesus gives them an answer. The disciples come later on and they say, why could we not cast it out, in verse 28? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What's the implication of that? Why couldn't they cast this demon out? Because they hadn't prayed. See, it's not just Jesus who can pray. Anybody can pray. His disciples, he's been teaching them to pray. They could have asked, but they didn't. Whatever they were doing it in their own strength. Whatever they were doing, they had forgotten somehow about God, about the Lord Jesus. They hadn't prayed. They were trying to do it in their own strength, and so they couldn't do it. And Jesus says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. I think that's the hinge of this whole passage, isn't it? Bring the boy to me. That's what Jesus says to us this morning and to our world. That's essentially the message that we have, isn't it? The light that we have to share is, don't just come to us, but come to Jesus. Bring all of that hurt and suffering and bring it to him. Don't push him away and say that a God full of love and power can't exist when there's suffering in the world. Don't push him away. Come to him. And for us, all of our doubts, all of our confusion, all of our lack of courage to go next door and share the gospel with our neighbours and our loved ones, all of that, bring it to me, Jesus said. Bring it to me in prayer. Bring it to me in faith. These are some of my favourite lines in all of Scripture. Bring the boy to me, he says. They brought the boy to him. And verse 21, how long has this been happening from childhood? He says, if you can, in verse 23, the father says, in verse 22, has cast him into the fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, we learn a lesson about helplessness, that we're to bring those things to God in prayer. And we learn a lesson here about faith, that however little we have, we bring it to God, bring it to him in prayer, bring those things to him. Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the Father? You know, that if you believe enough, then you can come to Jesus and he'll heal you. And so, you know, the implication is if you aren't being healed, then you haven't believed enough. And that's on you. So come on, keep believing. Is that the message of this story? No, I don't think it is at all. Now, Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And who is it then who does the healing? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes it possible. Jesus is the one who believes. Jesus is the one who's just heard his father affirm and remind him, you are my son, whom I love. All these folks should listen to you. He's heard that reminder. He knows who he is. And knowing who he is, knowing what he's there to do, if you read Luke's gospel, Elijah and Moses and Jesus are talking about the cross. So knowing who he is, knowing what he's going to do, he walks down into the valley and there's a death. Did you see the boy is like a corpse? And there's a resurrection. I changed the word when I read it because that's what the word is. It's the word resurrection. The boy dies and then is resurrected by Jesus. It's a picture Jesus is showing to his disciples of what he's going to do. That he, the one who believes, he trusts his father, is going to go into the valley of the shadow of death, into darkness, and he will die. This boy just looked like he was dead. This boy just looked like he'd risen from the dead. No, but Jesus would actually die. And 3 days later, he would rise again, that light would dawn into darkness, and hope would be here forever. That when we pray to him, we would know he would come and will come to be with us. So how do we finish? Well, we need to look to this Jesus, don't we? If we're down here in the valley, we need to do what the disciples forgot to do. We need to pray. How do we bring the Jesus of the top of the mountain into the deepest part of the valley? Well, you bring him down here by prayer. That's how we bring him into our lives, into our cowardice, into our struggles, into our doubts, into our confusion and darkness. We pray. And whatever little faith we have, we say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And thank you that you're the one who's done it all for me anyway. You're the one who's glorious and who invites me in to get a glimpse of that. You're the one who died and invites me in that you would die for me. You're the one who rose again and invites me in to know new life. You see, if you have enjoyed these kind of wonderful spiritual experiences, well, the encouragement for us as a church today in our generation is not just to look back to the revivals, not just to look back to that wonderful week we had on camp this year, not just to look back to the glory days of our conversions, but it's to, you know, to stay up on top of the mountain, but to come back down into the valley and to serve people as Christ served people, to pray for people as Christ prayed and helped. You see, we're not to stay up, but we're to come down. But it's not just about us, it's about Jesus. It's about him who left his throne above, not just the top of the mountain, but highest heaven, and came to the deepest valley to die for us and to rise again for our hope. So, I imagine you know how this psalm ends anyway, but let's read it and hear Jesus' comfort to us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that this is true. We thank you that you are who we see you are in this passage. We thank you, Father, that you've given your only Son to us, the glorious Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you open our eyes to see who he really is. Lord, would you do that afresh for us today? Would you give us a new vision of Jesus, a view we've not seen here before? Would you help us to see him as the one who is great and glorious? Would you help us to see him as the one who had to go to the cross for us? Lord, would you help us to see him as the one who rose again to bring hope and light into our darkness. And would you help us to see him walking with us today? Not just that we cast our minds back and remember what he's done in history, but Lord, would you give us a sense of the reality of the Lord Jesus, glorious and powerful and resurrected, walking with us? Would you help us to pray? Father, would you help us to bring whatever little tiny shred of faith we have? Help us to bring all of our doubts, all of our desires, Lord, all of our sadnesses, all of our shadows, all of our struggles, Father, all of our cowardice. Help us to bring everything we are to you. And Lord, as we do that, would you give us a new vision of Jesus and change us, stir us up, transfigure us, Lord, change us that we might serve you, that we might love you, that we might persevere with you and take this gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation. Amen.